And you may be seated. Rejection or redemption? It's a choice that people have to receive the redemption of Christ or to reject Him. This is a powerful group of scriptures that we have. I don't think we will finish it today. But we see a picture here of Jesus being rejected. What is striking about this is he's rejected by his hometown people. The very place where he grew up, not only did they reject him, but by the time he got done preaching, they tried to kill him. It's amazing, isn't it? What a contrast we witnessed over this past week with the pomp of farewell to the Pope compared to when Jesus lived and when he died. He had no physicians around him. The crowds back then did not gather in the square of Jerusalem and cry out, "Papa," but they cried out, "Crucify him." Jesus did not have a choice of where he was going to be buried. He didn't have the basilica or all of the temple in gold. Did not have crowds of people all gathered round. He didn't have a choice of whether he was going to go there or into a place of his own choosing. No. In fact, he went to a borrowed tomb. He did not have a choice of whether he wanted one coffin or two coffins. He did not have a choice of wood or other things on there. All he had was a slab of concrete. He was not clothed in scarlet and purple. He did not have a hat. He did not have priests all gathered round. There was no incense, none of that. He was simply wrapped in a shroud. In fact, so done hastily that he wasn't even embalmed. They threw, if you will, or carried a battered and torn body wrapped in a shroud. On a slab of cement. In fact, when he died, the only ones who were there were his mother, Mary Magdalene, the disciple John, and a soldier that pierced his side, perhaps with a few onlookers. They had all gone away. Rejected. It's a question we have here. Will we receive the claim that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? That He is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That by His shed blood on the cross and His blood alone, that's what we save from our sins? Nothing else? No sacramental system? Not by works? But simply trusting in Him for the forgiveness of sin, a turning away? This is a dramatic scene that is being given to us in Luke chapter 4. Look at verse number 16 with me. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Right there, it's tremendous. He goes back to Nazareth. This is where Jesus was raised from a little boy until the time that he left for the ministry. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Other translations would say, as was his custom, and stood up to read. A scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me," as Jesus, "to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And notice what happened. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." This was something here. He goes back to his hometown. He was brought up in Nazareth. He had left. He was doing his ministry. And of course, what was happening? Healings were taking place. And they had heard about this Jesus. And so he was given an invitation to come to the synagogue where he would go week in and week out, day after day. The very place where he was reared. This was also the very place where his mother and father were raised. This was Mary and Joseph and Jesus' childhood. It was a quiet town. There was nothing much happening there at all in this particular place, so to speak. But it was a wonderful town in a sense, even though Nathanael says, could anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a very close community. Not a lot of hustle and bustle going on over there, but there were wonderful neighborhoods there. It was a place, if you wanted to get alone for some quietness and contemplation, this would have been Nazareth in its day. But it was also a town that still was in touch with some of the modern day things in life back then. It was interesting to see, as you look at historically, that there were two major roads that passed around the areas of Nazareth. And they were within eyesight of all of the surrounding hills. So you've got this beautiful roadway, these two roads, and now you've got these mountains all around. Sound kind of familiar? Just saying. And here is the place where Jesus was being raised. One road would stretch from Rome in northern Africa, it would go north to south. The other road between the great cities of the east and the west. I wonder sometimes if Jesus, and I'm sure he did, while he was seeing the traffic passing by, the caravans going through, no doubt meeting some of the travelers as he was a young boy and even a young man working in his father's carpentry shop, learning the trade, doing the work around that community. I'm sure he had time to see the traffic going by in the caravans, the people going north and south and east and west. I'm sure, no doubt, that Jesus had conversations with some of those people. Perhaps he did when he was a young boy. No doubt he did when he was growing up with his father and in the business there. And I also wonder, he being Jesus, I wonder how many times he saw the hearts of people. I wonder if he wept over those people. No doubt that he did. All kinds of people, various characters, all kinds of life, all around him. All various connections, one to another in one way or another, of all different nationalities, of all different races, of all different languages passing through there. But what about us? Do we not see people passing by every day? We see the young, and our hearts go out to them when we see the things that are going on in our school districts. We see parents and others and teachers joining in with the emotions of society, not even perhaps realizing of the destruction that is being caused to our young people, we see them, don't we? We see the aged who can no longer get out. We see the infirmed in their afflictions of every race, of every tribe, all nationalities. We see them passing by, but do we see them that they're passing away? That they are on a road to destruction. Roads leading here and there and every which way. Jesus saw the roads and he saw the people, and I have no doubt that his heart ached for those people. Many of those people, some were in his own family. His own brothers and sisters did not believe who he was. Can you imagine that? Growing up in the same household and not believing that your brother, your half-brother, is in fact the Christ. But we see them in our own families, don't we? We have some of you, perhaps mothers and fathers, if you're still young enough, sons and daughters, cousins and aunts and uncles. We see them in our own families. We don't have to go far to look to the north or to the south or to the east or to the west. We see them in our neighborhoods. We see them in our workplaces. And yes, my dear friends, if we would look close enough, we would even see them in our church pews. They're everywhere, on a broad road. What are we doing? I'm so glad that Steve brought that up this morning. What are we doing? Truly, what is the church doing today? Jesus left. He left heaven for us. And he left his hometown in Nazareth. Why did he leave heaven? Why did he leave his hometown, this wonderful community? Because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the only thing he asks us to do is to leave our church seats, to leave the church building and go into the highways, into the byways, and bid them come unto the Lamb. Bid them to come to the cross. That's all he asks us to do. We can't do anything else. Salvation is in him and him alone. You and I cannot save a soul, but he can. But all he asks is to go out and to invite them. Invite them to come, not just to the church service, yes, but invite them to come to Christ. Invite them to the cross. Notice what he does. He goes there on the Sabbath and he enters the synagogue for worship. The synagogue back then was the most important institution, if you will, in the community in that day in the life of the Jew. There was no greater place than the synagogue. We could learn much from the Jewish nation. It was the center of worship for the Jew. But it was also the center of learning and education for the Jew. This is where in their services they would have discussions. Some would gather and they would have a dialogue on some days. Other times they would actually get into a debate over the scriptures. And they were conducted daily in most of the synagogues. Wherever Jews were scattered all over the world, there would be a synagogue. Every colony, no matter how small, would have a synagogue in that particular community. As a young boy and a child and even a man, the synagogue was the primary place in the life of Jesus. This is where you would find the people of God praying. This is where you would find the people of God studying God's Word. This is where you would find the people of God singing praises to God and, yes, serving God together. The door of the synagogue was wide open to Christ, and my dear friends, so should the doors of the church. So should the doors of the church. The synagogue was the very strategy that Jesus would use. Why do we have a building? Isn't it something that no matter where you live, no matter how small the community, nearly every community has a church building? When I was growing up, I grew up next to the church of, it was then the Assumption. It was a Catholic church. That's where I went. And I went there because it was primarily the Italian church. Across the way was St. Paul's. That was the big church. That was primarily the Irish church. And the two shall never meet. I'll tell you what. But then up the street, you had the Methodist church. And across the street was the Episcopal church. And if you went up to the western side, there was a Baptist church. We had more church buildings in the city of Mechanicville. The only thing that rivaled the church buildings were bar rooms and barbershops. But there were church buildings all around. And do you know what was going on in that community? The church doors were always open. And not only were the church doors always open, it was the life of the community. There was something going on in every one of those churches. There was religious instruction. There was serving. People came together and they served the community. But the primary place, the primary community center, or community centers at that time, was the church building. And who were gathered there? The synagogian, or the church itself, the people. Synagogue, if you bring it down to its root meaning, is synagogian. And synagogian is a community of people. And so you have a community of people back then who had faith in the one true living God, waiting for the promised Messiah to come, and they would gather in their local buildings, many of them homes, but they would have a building where they would come. And this is where it took place, many in the homes. In fact, if there were 10 Jews that lived in a community, they were bound by law. You ready for this one? It's amazing when you study the culture. They were bound by law to conduct a synagogue meeting someplace. They had to do it. Now we look around here, we've got more than 10 people, don't we? You can find more than 10 people, I'm sure, where you live, that are Christians. But these people were bound, these people, to come. And that there were enough Jewish citizens and the local laws allowed it, guess what they did? They still had to deal with planning boards back then. They built a building. And there was the synagogue of the community. And so over 50 times is mentioned the synagogue and the synagogian in the New Testament. And what happens? Why? Right after the Babylonian captivity, what was going on? Well, these synagogues began to rise up. Of course they did. Why? Because when they were in captivity for 70 years, there was no gathering together. They couldn't study the Scriptures together. They couldn't study or sing praises to God. They couldn't celebrate the Passover. Can you imagine if somebody told you today that the doors of this place are being shut down, and not only are they shut down, but you will be relegated, exiled to a place where you cannot meet together. You cannot study God's Word together. You cannot sing like we sing in this morning. You can't have prayer requests. In fact, if we hear you praying, we're going to lock you up and maybe we will execute you. You cannot gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You cannot thank Him for His deliverance of bondage from sin. You can't do it, and you can't do it for 70 years. My guess is this, that when you get out of that captivity, the very first thing that you're going to do is you're going to gather together, and you're going to have a place where you can do that which you could not do for 70 years. And the shameful thing is this, we are not in captivity. And yet, Christ is risen. Barely can say it. Easter's over. Let's just stay home. Forget it. We'll just wait for Christmas. But one day there is a captivity coming, my dear friends, if we're not careful. These people saw the value in worshiping together because they paid a dear price. The leaders became convinced of something, and we ought to be convinced of this as well. They knew, their leaders got together, and this is what they said to the nation of Israel. You ready for this one? Our nation will never survive unless we really know and practice the Word of God. Our nation will not survive. And they knew it because God put them in captivity for a problem. I'm telling you, the United States of America will not survive unless the church repents of its sin, calls for revival, and admits one to another that unless the church gets back to doing what it ought to do, is to know God through the Word of God and commit their lives to Him and to His Word, this nation will fall. I don't care who you put in the White House, who you put in Albany. The politicians will not save the nation. It's the church. And the Jews back then knew it. They were to gather together to study and practice the Word of God. And what began to happen? The growth of the synagogues was staggering. They were concerned for their nation. But what nation are we concerned for? We ought to be concerned for the church. Certain people have crept in unawares. And I wrote this in my book last week. Either the Bible has authority, the Word of God has authority over the church, or the church has authority over the Word of God. What does that mean? If the church has authority over the Word of God, then emotionalism comes in. Feelings come in. My way over God's way. And this is what has happened. We're not dealing with truth anymore. We're dealing with emotionalism. We're dealing with making other people feel good. But the Word of God, when it's placed on tap, will do something. It will call people to repentance and to change their ways and back to a real relationship with the God of the Bible and the Christ of the Bible, not the one with whom the church has formed and crafted so we can get people into the church building. They studied the Word of God and they dedicated their lives to God. And what did God do? God grew them. And the synagogues were popping up all over the place. The number can be imagined by keeping in mind how many Jews were deported and dispersed all over the world. And by remembering that wherever 10 Jews lived, they were to form a synagogue. The synagogian would gather together and meet. And where there were enough, they would have a building, at least a home. And the head of the synagogue was the ruler of the synagogue. He was the administrator. They asked Dr. Haddon Robinson a number of years ago if anything had changed from when the time he began to preach and pastor to the time where he was now. Dr. Robinson was pastoring for over 50 years. He said, if I can tell you one thing that has changed, it is this, the respect for the office of the pastor. No more do the people hold the pastor in high esteem. No more do they hold the office of the pastor in high esteem. No matter do they consider that a special calling from God, he's nothing more than just a regular guy. And my dear friends, Dr. Robinson is right. The office of the pastorate has been lowered. He handled those things, the scriptural, all things in the church. But there are also things that the pastor would do, the synagogue leader would do. He would have other men with him in the church. Those men would gather together. They would be the ones who would come, and they would be the Sunday school teachers. They were the deacons, and yes, served as the administrators of the church. In fact, the pastor would say, you are in charge of the sacred scrolls to make sure that they are ready in the classroom and for the instructions. That doesn't happen, or rarely does it happen anymore. Those men would take care of the synagogue, the building itself, and these would be the Sunday school teachers, and these were the deacons and the trustees. And the service of the meeting was very simple. There was prayer, and there was the reading of Scripture from the scroll. There was an exposition of the Scripture, and the primary purpose of the church gathering together was this: to study the Word of God. How else could you have a relationship with the God of the Bible if you don't study the Word of God? It's impossible. You cannot know God apart from the Word of God. All other functions were secondary. Everything else, but not today. Not today. Most people, especially if they were young people, they would walk into the gathering and they would look to see, are there any kids here? Does it matter if there's kids here or not? Well, we want our kids to be where there's kids. I would rather that the kids be where the Word of God is being proclaimed, that the parents could be trained up. But what do? We have to run now to figure out how can we get the kids here. They didn't worry about it back then. You get the parents, you get the kids. And how do you get the parents? You give them by the Word of God. The Word of God changes people. We don't change people. The Word of God changes people. This is what they were doing. They wanted a relationship with Him. It was something that these synagogues that popped up so much in Jesus' day, that in Mark 1:21, when you read of that synagogue that Jesus entered into on the Sabbath day unto preach, that very synagogue was built by a Roman centurion, a Gentile centurion who had come to faith in the one true living God. And he said to the Jews, here's a special gift. Isn't that amazing? Those Jews were reaching the Gentiles that we read of. And that very synagogue that Jesus preached from was a gift from a Gentile centurion. The Bible says it was his custom, or he came to the synagogue as usual. He was faithful in his worship of God and faithful to the church. I thought about this, and I thought about me as a young boy. Jesus went back into the very synagogue that he went to when he was a little boy. Mary and Joseph took him there. And as he grew up into be a young adult, into a young man, and even to a man, this was the very place that Jesus went to. I thought about that place where I went to. I remember going there, not just once on a Sunday, but having been an altar boy, the church was open all the time. And so I was there every single day almost. I lived next door. That was one of the penalties of living next door to the church. But there was something else. You can go there anytime you wanted to. You saw people over there. You engaged with the people. Community was always something happening there. Young kids, we were given responsibility to do things there around the church building. In fact, my cousin Louis and I used to watch the rectory when the priest, I don't know where the priest went, I never asked them, but on a Friday night the priest would go out, and my cousin Louis and I were given charge over to watch the rectory. The priest said, there's ice cream in the fridge. There was a pool table in the garage. It was pretty nice. One of the priests was a hustler, but taught us how to play pool. But the only thing he said, you cannot go. You cannot go back to the office, or you cannot go to our living quarters. You know what? We didn't. What did we get paid? Nothing. But it was something that we were given responsibility. If the phone rang, we had to answer the phone and take the messages just in case. How amazing it was. We do that for our young people today? No. No, something has happened here. But I thought what Jesus must have felt like when he went back there. It's been a while. Going back into this place where everybody knew one another. What a beautiful place to be. Neighbors and family all gathered around. What a special place. You remember that as a church as well. The synagogue actually had no permanent preachers or no permanent ministers as we would know them today. They would invite people to come. That's how they would do it. Every week they needed somebody to come. And on this particular day, Jesus was the one who was invited to come. And he came. In verses 17 and 19, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The whole prophecy that Jesus spoke of centered around the Messiah. This is all about the Christ. And Jesus opens up, and the Bible says, and he stood up to read the Scripture. Back in those days, they stood automatically when the Scripture was being read. Shouldn't we have reverence for the Word of God today? Whether we hear it or whether we read it, Nehemiah 8:5 tells us that when Ezra just walked up to the podium, picked up the scroll, the whole nation of Israel stood up. The whole nation stood up. They revered the Word of God. He says that he is going to be anointed by the Spirit. The Messiah is going to be called by God to come and equipped by the Spirit of God. Every one of you, whether you know or not, has been called by God if you're a Christian. What I've been called to, the very thing that Jesus was called to do, to be a messenger, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Yes, you do. Because when you became a Christian, God anointed you for that ministry. When you became a Christian, God equipped you for that ministry. He equips his messengers and he anoints his messengers with his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit goes wherever God sends us. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. Where? Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And if he says so, to the uttermost parts of the world. He has called us, he has anointed us, he has equipped us, and all we have to do is go. That's it. This is the same message that Jesus is saying. The Messiah is going to preach the gospel. The gospel is going to preach the gospel. What is it? The gospel simply means good news to evangelize. But at the heart of the gospel, the Greek word is to evangelize. And the Christ is going to come, and he's going to evangelize to two groups of people. The Bible says he is going to come, and he is going to preach good news. He is going to evangelize to the poor. Not only those material needs or possessions, and that's where most of our focus is, isn't it? We first want to go out and we want to meet the material needs of people. We want to feed them food and we want to give them clothes. That's where the church's mind is, but that's not where Jesus' mind is, because he knew something. I can give you all of the food and all the clothing that you have, but if your spirit is unchanged, you're just as dead as you were with clothes and food. I'm going to those who are spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit, the king was coming to give them the message to those who were poor. And then the other things would follow. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And what? All the other things will be added unto you. He was going to preach then deliverance to the captives. This is a picture of prisoners of war. A little different, isn't it? These prisoners of war, those who have been taken captive by the battle between good and evil, he's coming to set them free. The good news has come to them to set them free. And he's going to have a threefold ministry. And in that ministry, what is he going to do? It's the same ministry that we have as well. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's not going to just help the brokenhearted. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. How is he going to do that? Those who are crushed by grief. How many people do you know that are crushed by grief? They don't need psychology of the word. They need the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus will take them out of that grief. People whose lives have been shattered by whatever has come in, Jesus will put a shattered life back together again. People who have been weakened and diseased, who have looked at one day and they were fine, and the next day they are bankrupt. And on and on and on. The people there needed the same thing that they need today. They need Jesus Christ. They need the good news of Christ. He's going to give sight to the blind. He was going to come to those who, even though they had eyes that could see, maybe 20/20 vision. Cheers, Patty. 2015. You're going to give me a break. Take my glasses off. I can't see the pulpit. But these people may have had perfect eyesight, but even like Nicodemus, they could not see the kingdom of God. He's going to come. He's going to give spiritual sight to the blind. And yes, he was going to heal the physically blind. He was going to set at liberty those who were bruised. He was going to set free those who were physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually bruised. He was going to come to those who were disabled and wounded and hurting and battered and afflicted. This is the coming of Christ. This is what he's going to do. He's going to preach the age of salvation. It is the acceptable year. There is a time that he's going to come. It is the age of the Messiah had come. Christ was now there. And these are the things he's going to do. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. This is where Jesus would be in the scroll. But he stops. He stops right in the middle of reading the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse number 2. Why? Because the last part of the verse has to do with judgment. Ready for this? And that was not Jesus' present ministry. His ministry was what? Salvation. His ministry was grace and mercy and love and compassion. And so he stops right there. His future ministry, and when he comes again, is judgment. Today is the day that we go to people not proclaiming judgment, but we go proclaiming what? Salvation. The same ministry that Christ came with is the same ministry that Christ has given to us. Judgment of the world is not in our hands. Condemnation is not in our hands. That belongs to one. He is the judge of all. And we speak of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God because of, and in our presentation, the judgment that is to come. And if you wish to escape the judgment that is to come, that is in his hands, not mine, not ours, then turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And all of the trappings of this world, will suddenly go dim in the light of His glory and grace. And left to those people is a challenge. Rejection or redemption? What will you have? Who will you receive? What road will you walk on? The broad way that leads to death and destruction, or the narrow way that leads to life? Few are they that are on it. Well, Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You have put us on the narrow way, that we are some of the few. But Lord, how we pray that this local assembly, this body, this synagogian that is called the church, Lord, perhaps there is something that is on our hearts this morning that brings unity, united in the gospel, united in seeing that people are passing by us and passing away on a road that leads to judgment, and they need Christ. That for too long, the doors of the church buildings have been closed, or they have been open to the temporal things and not the eternal things. So how we pray, O Lord, that You would call us all to repentance, that we would be revived, that we would lead people to the One who can redeem them, that redemption would come by Him to them. Before, Lord, before the time when You come, and that You will have no choice but to reject those who have not received Your redemption. Help us to be part, O God, by the power of the Spirit, in the building of the kingdom of God to Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.